Good to see everyone this afternoon. Hope you had a good, beautiful Lord's Day. This has been, while we're not thankful that the children are sick, it's been nice to have Julie's folks in to kind of help out and watch them while we're able to spend time together. And of course, we're always very thankful that we can be able to worship God together. And this time, Julie gets to pay attention to the whole lesson. And so that'd be a difference for a change for her, and I know she'd appreciate that as well. But we do always appreciate all the brethren that help us out and miss out on part of the lesson in so doing, but we appreciate it very much, and your help is always greatly appreciated. The lesson tonight is after a man who lost his life for standing for the truth. His name is Antipas. There, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 2, we'll read verse 12 and verse 13, where we will learn about him. Revelation 2, verse 12 is where we'll begin tonight. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Twice in this verse here, verse 13, he mentions it a place where there's a great satanic influence, a place where Satan dwells, a place where Satan's throne is. In other words, this was a great base of operations for him. It was a place where he was entrenched. The worldliness of the world was greatly known there, is the idea. This was a Gentile church that would struggle with Gentile ways and idols and idolatry and the former living that they participated in. And we'll read later on some of the other verses where the Lord brings this out to their attention. But he says, "I realize where you're at. I know where you live. It's a place where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne is." Some have thought perhaps the reference to Satan's throne might have been to this great altar at Pergam or Pergamos. It's the same term. In fact, it's considered the largest, most famous altar in the entire world. It was there in Pergamos. And it was interesting how it was shaped. It was shaped like a great throne. And the Lord has reference to Satan's throne. It's part of this horseshoe type shape. The large marble, the base was 120 feet wide, 112 feet deep. Just a humongous altar there, and I've got some pictures that I could share about it. It was considered the great altar of Zeus, which was the greatest gods of the Greeks. And its current location has moved to Berlin, that's where a lot of the archaeological findings for this altar are there. And then they've also kind of reconstructed it as best they can for you to be able to see what it might have looked like in those days. Now, the pictures I'm going to share with you are actually taken from someone you know. It's from Chris Reeves. He was out in Germany on a preaching trip for maybe 3 weeks to a month. I can't remember exactly. And there he made a stop in Berlin and took pictures of this great altar there. It's very impressive, the size of it and the grandeur of it. Of course, it is very much how Greeks would have seen their gods in those days. You'll notice here the parts of it that are reconstructed versus the parts that are original. You'll notice a lot of white space here, and that's just because the artifact there is lost, but they're able to piece together those that were genuine and to fill in the portions of the wall where they would have existed. And they have that all across the wall. I believe these are called frieze. They're across the wall, the large part of an altar that had most of these models or sculptures of their Greek greats and Greek gods. Here's a model size of what this great altar would have looked like. Do you see how it is shaped like a great throne? And I believe this is part of the reference that God had there in Revelation chapter 2, where Satan's throne is. The great influence that it had of the wickedness and immorality of the Greek gods and goddesses that took there. Over 100 elaborate carved friezes exist there. Built by King Eumenes II, 197 to 159 BC. So this would have been there at the time in which John is writing in Revelation chapter 2. The time that he's writing is the height of Pergamum's power, politically, military, arts-wise, economy, culture, education. They had a great school of medicine there. They were very advanced. In fact, the word Pergamos means parchment. You know what a parchment is, right? That's the stretched animal skin that was used early on for writing. This is where they believe it originated, in this area, in this location. So they were well advanced for their time. They had a very large library of over 200,000 volumes in this city. Now you might think 200,000 is not very much, but stop and think about it for just a moment. This was before the printing press. All of those volumes were handwritten. And so they prided themselves in their learning and in their ability. And just as we see today that most of the advanced societies, the advanced cities of our even nation, they often think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They are the most wicked. They are the most ungodly. Seattle, where I'm from, very advanced. Microsoft in that area. I'm telling you, I felt like I came back 100 years when I moved over to here. When you think about some of the technology that goes on over there, that's every day, it's commonplace, it's in their malls, in their shopping centers, everywhere. And yet, it's considered by those that have a moral standing, Sodom by the sound. Because it's by Puget Sound, and it's filled with ungodliness. And so often these advanced societies are among the most ungodly. They think more of themselves than they ought to think, and therefore serve much of themselves. They're very selfish societies. Under Roman rule, Pergamum was a key site for the emperor, where Caesar worship would often take place. Caesar worship could be done by anybody, and in fact, everybody was supposed to do it. Now, as long as you did it, you can worship any of the gods you wanted. You could even worship Christ if you wanted. But you have to worship Caesar too. Now, that's a problem if you're a faithful Christian, because we bow the knee to only the Lord Jesus and none other. Caesar worship would take place here, the worship of Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And here also in this museum is the entrance to the sanctuary of Athena there as well. And so, I share all this to give you context, to give you an understanding of how great it is to meet an individual such as Antipas who would take a stand for what is right in the most difficult of places to take a stand in. Now, he made a choice, just like everybody else in that city made a choice, just like even the Christians there in the church made a choice, and just like you and I make a choice today. We make a choice to either serve God or to serve Satan, and Antipas chose to serve God. But notice in some of these other locations as well, the idea and concept of a choice that is given there in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 9, here to the faithful church in Smyrna, he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So here he says they have like the synagogue of Satan. Now, of course, if you ask those Jews, are they worshiping Satan? They'd tell you, that's ridiculous. They're worshiping Jehovah God. But God says that's not the case. You're either with me or you're against me. You either serve me or you're not. And he said these individuals had choice. Just like you and I have choice. Just like Antipas had choice. And they chose Satan. In Revelation chapter 2, there in verse 24, he says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden." So there were some that knew the depths of Satan, and there were some that didn't. Again, choice was made. And Antipas, God's faithful witness, his faithful martyr, chose to serve God to the very end. He would not allow Satan to influence him. He wouldn't conform to the world, but rather be transformed. He would not love the world of Satan. He knew, 1 John 2, that it was passing. All the lusts of this world were passing. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, he wasn't a Superman, a superhuman, a comic book character. He was a person like you and me. He made choices. He made the right ones. The world's peer pressure was very hot in his area. We think that peer pressure is something that just affects us. Understand, that's affected Christians way back here to the first century. God says, "I know where you live. I know how much satanic influence is there." But he would not serve Satan and his ways. Let's notice there in Revelation chapter 2, some characteristics there in verse 13 that are borne out, that Antipas certainly displayed in his faith. It says that Antipas held fast the name. He says, "You held fast to my name." Now, oftentimes, the name of Christ speaks to his rule or his reign or his authoritative power. Here in this instance, though, it speaks to his person or his character, because there's another term within this sentence that refers to his rule and to his authoritative power. We'll look at that in just a moment. Here he's talking about, "You've held fast to who I am. You've held fast to me personally." James chapter 2, verse 7, here's another instance where the name of the Lord refers to his person, to his character. James 2, verse 7, it says, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" That noble name by which you are called, it was the name of Christ, the name of Jesus. Do they not blaspheme that name? Blasphemed who he was. Blasphemed his character and his livelihood. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said that we must take a stand for who he is. Be willing to defend his cause and his name. There in verse 32, he says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I'll also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, Antipas didn't just simply hold to some things he learned about Christ. He held to Christ himself. He lived Christ. He was like Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I love the words of Galatians 2 verse 20, where Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And he says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He said, Christ gave himself for me, and I in return give myself for Christ. And that's exactly how Antipas lived. And he'd have it no other way. Didn't just believe a few things about Christ. He loved and served Christ personally. That's what Jesus says when he says there in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Yes, we're to love his law, as the psalmist says. But ultimately, our love is placed in Christ. And when we love him, we live for him. And when we live for him, then we live according to his will and to his word. Now, the term that was used there by John in Revelation chapter 2 is that he held fast to my name. Held fast. It's a very strong term. A term that talks about cementing things together. He held fast to my name. He wouldn't give it up or let it go or deny it, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price that would need to be paid. And he would pay the ultimate price. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I don't know if you ever noticed this, but how often the Hebrew writer used this terminology, how important it is to hold fast, to be that strong in our commitment and in our faith. And part of the reason why it's written so many times here in Hebrews is because these individuals were on the brink of forsaking the Lord and forsaking His law and turning back to the old law. And so the Hebrew writer says here in Hebrews 3 and in verse 6, it says, "As Christ, as Son over His own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end." In Hebrews, again, chapter 3 and verse 14, there it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, just as the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." So all that goes together. That's the idea of holding fast. This is now who I am. This is now my life. I live for Christ. Is that you? Is that me? You see, this idea that I can kind of just hop, skip, and jump along here with my faith and, you know, kind of be here, in and out, kind of a thing. You know, a Sunday religion type attitude. That's never been pleasing to the Lord. That can't be descriptive of the idea and concept of holding fast to anything for the Lord. You know, I love our dog Lily, but there's a few things that annoy me about her. One thing is she does not know how to play fetch. She gets a hold of that ball, she brings it up to you, but she won't ever drop it. She wants you to play tug of war with her. And she grabs that ball and holds it so tight you can lift her plumb off the ground and there's her little legs dangling. She's holding fast to that ball and won't let it go. Even if it means that she loses her center of gravity and her control on the ground. And when it comes to the faith of Jesus Christ, we need to be willing to hold that tightly as well. Even if we're lifted plumb off the ground and our world is shaken, we won't let Him go. Anippus wouldn't. He held tightly to Christ, to His person, to His character. There in Revelation 2, again, it says that he would not deny his faith. His faith. Now, it wasn't that Christ had faith in himself. That's not the concept. It wasn't the concept of personal belief. But oftentimes, the faith, or my faith here in this context, is descriptive of doctrine or teaching, of a system, of a standard. And that would be the gospel of Christ. He held fast to my teachings, is what the Lord is saying. My gospel. He would not let those go as well. Now, He held fast to me personally, but also to my teachings. And that's what I asked them to do when I left earth, He says, in Matthew chapter 28. Remember, He says, to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's exactly what Anippus would do. Hold fast and observe all things that were commanded him. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, here is an example where this term of the faith is used to refer to the gospel of Christ. In 1 Timothy 5:8 it says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It wasn't that he denied his own personal belief, but that he denied the teachings of Christ Jesus. He's denied the faith. Jude tells us in Jude 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. That's why Anippus died. He's willing to contend for it. And that's a strong word in the Greek as well. It literally described the combatants that would take place there in a Colosseum. The contending, the grappling, the fists and the blows. And he would hold fast so tightly to the teachings and doctrines of Christ. Now, in so doing, he wouldn't lead a hypocritical life then, wouldn't he? And that's something that we can always run the danger of. If we will not truly, genuinely believe and serve and be steadfast in our commitment to the Lord, then oftentimes we won't live the teachings of the Lord. And Paul had to wrestle with this in his day in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. There he says that there's individuals, these are these so-called Christians, that profess to know God, but in their works deny Him, being abominable, being disobedient, being disqualified for every good work. You see that list there? He says, I realize there's people that say they know God, but their works tell me they do not. Their works are abominable, which is a term that describes someone's conduct that is disgusting and filthy to God. He says their works are disobedient. They just don't practice obeying my law. They profess to know me, but they don't practice my law. And they're disqualified for every good work. Their work that they do, just it doesn't cut it with me. It's disqualified. Friends, that's you or me if we are living hypocritically. If we say, oh, I know what's right, but I don't do what's right. If we don't practice what we preach. Anippus lived what he preached, didn't he? He wouldn't give in to error. He wouldn't give it any quarter. And if we turn to Revelation 2 now, we'll see that this is something that this church struggled with. We'll talk about this here for just a moment. Let's turn to Revelation 2. And let's read a little bit further here into the verses of our study tonight. Verse 14, after he's given some commending, now he offers some condemning. He says, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who have taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give him some of the hidden manna to eat. And I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So there were some things that they needed to make right. Now, we know that the church, what they're wavering on here was corrective discipline, was rebuking the wrong. Now, they weren't denying the Lord, or they weren't denying His truth. Because what was said of Anippus there in verse 13 was also said of the truth, of the church there, excuse me. The problem was, is they were becoming soft. They were becoming tolerant towards error. They weren't seeing it as God saw it. He said, did you notice that about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the false teaching? He said, I hate it. And your problem is that you don't hate it too. They were becoming soft, tolerant towards the error. It's not too different like some today where you can go to various different places, perhaps, you know, overall a sound work. Like I said, they wouldn't deny the Lord or deny His truth. You see, there's not a problem with what they teach. It's a problem with what they're not teaching. What they're not teaching against. See, that's this church's problem right here as well. Jesus said, these things need to be addressed. You can't overlook them anymore. Now, you've done well to hold fast to my name. You've done well to hold fast to my doctrine. But now you need to get aggressive and militant against those that don't. You know, that's where the rubber meets the road, especially in our society, because that's not a very politically correct thing to do. I suppose if Jesus would walk into some place today and say, I'm going to tell you about seven churches, and I'm going to tell you about what they're doing, and I'm going to mention about some of the people by name, some churches might get out of sorts and say, hey, look, no. Now, you can talk in generalities, but don't tell us where they're at or who they are and these kinds of things. That's not how the Lord ever handled this here in Revelation 2 and 3. Let me tell you, when John wrote this, there were churches there who would have known, I know exactly who he's talking about. I know exactly what's going on there now. And I'm afraid that some people will be guilty today of denying what Paul said when he said, do not be ashamed of the testimony of your Lord. Would we be ashamed of our Lord if He was to do that today? Anippus wasn't. He wouldn't give in to error. He'd stand against it. And that's why the Lord uses him as an example. He's saying, you all need to look to Anippus. You need to be more like him. Willing to suffer for the cause. Go to the very ends of what it takes. But further, there with Anippus, your version might say was my faithful witness. The term literally in the Greek is referring to a martyr. A faithful one. One that didn't deny the Lord even in the very last minute of his life, when the pain was the most excruciating. My faithful martyr. He would die as Christ would die. He would die like Stephen did. Acts 22 verse 20, Stephen also was a martyr of the early church. He would be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. You know, tradition says that those that killed Anippus had created a brass bull, and that they hollowed it out on the inside, and that they put him in the middle of the brass bull and then lit it aflame. And that's how he died. Isn't that sad? And God never forgot him. You know, when you think about it, if your name's mentioned in the pages of Holy Scripture, then there's something that God wants us to learn from that person. And no one will ever forget the name of Anippus as long as this world stands, because it's recorded in this book that will stand till the end of time. And we're seeing the difference that just one member of the church can make. Will you be like this? Will I? And what would you think if we had a church full of Anippuses? Wouldn't that be marvelous? And that's the way Christ would have it to be. And that's why He refers to Anippus as the example to stir this church back to the right paths. You see, He paid the supreme sacrifice for not compromising. And that compels us to ask, what about us? Have we become soft in our convictions today? Because many of us are not willing to sacrifice the very smallest things of our life, the very smallest patterns and habits of our lives. Compromise to us seems a better option than sacrifice, because we are highly selfish individuals. We need more Anippuses today. willing to surrender all to Jesus. And so we'll bring it to a close here. There's some lessons that we learn. Jesus knows where we live, always. He knows how we respond to where we live, our surroundings, doesn't He? Job 23:10, there Job says that He knows the way that I take. And knows the way that I take too. And the way that you take as well. You see, satanic influence around us is no excuse for sin. Antipas was in the worst of places, the base of operations there for Satan, and he was faithful. And so too can we be. I find it interesting that Antipas, it's a Greek name, it's a compound Greek term. Ani, meaning against, and pas was the Greek word for all. He was against everything that Satan was and about. He was against all. He'd take a stand against him, and we must as well. And when I think about the day we live in, and the picture of this church here is that it's wanting to teach what's right, but at the same time not condemn what's wrong, and therefore they were allowing these individuals in that weren't teaching what was right, and they were not rebuking that error. And in time, what we'll go on to learn, in the 200s and the 300s, the church will completely bring the world in and merge itself with the world. Many heathen practices and heathen traditions, they just simply adopt into Christianity, and they put a Christian term on it, Christmas or Easter or whatever it is, and those are purely heathen practices before, so that they can bring that world right on in. Friends, if there's ever been such a time, we're living in such a time now. We refer to the liberal church and denominations, but listen, what we need to start referring to is the worldly church. The worldly church. Because we even see that sometimes, sadly, among conservatives, where the church is becoming impure, and the church is becoming less militant, and the church is becoming afraid to take a bold stand. The church is selling out to Satan. And Christ is saying, look to my faithful martyr. Didn't deny my name. Didn't deny my truth. And he did that all the way to the end. We need to take a stand as well. Because you know, Satan still rages against the Lord's people today. And he'll never give up. He'll never give up. And perhaps it's not physical persecution that we'll face today, but maybe something more dangerous. And that is tolerance and complacency and compromise that slowly sucks the life out of us as a faithful church. We need to stand firm to the very end. Oh, for more Antipas today. Oh, for a whole church full of them. And that's the lesson tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, well, you need to first begin at the beginning. No one's an Antipas overnight. You got to grow to become that, but you first got to start someplace. You have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's where you need to begin. But if you're here tonight, as most of this audience is, you are a faithful Christian, you've been serving the Lord, we need to now challenge ourselves. What's been my attitude? How strong of a stand do I desire to take? And will I take? Will I be challenged by the example of Antipas? I believe all of our hearts have been. So now let's commit to being like that. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Oh, the Lord.